We're mostly in 1 Corinthians 13 this morning, but we're beginning with chapter 12, the last sentence of verse 31. And I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have and I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love doesn't envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude, does not insist on its own way, is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they'll pass away. As for tongues, they'll cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. And when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Well, if you're a churchy person, and you do church a lot, and you've done church for a long time, then 1 Corinthians 13 is one of those greatly loved passages that you have probably heard over and over and over. It's the Apostle Paul at his most artistic. One commentator, Gordon Fee, warns, "Let the interpreter beware lest too much analysis detract from its sheer beauty and power." Sadly, the language is so beautiful and the idea is so lofty that this passage is often read outside of its context. And that doesn't make it less true or less beautiful, but it misses a great deal of its impact. Even worse, it's often assigned a context in which it's understood as being set opposite the grace gifts about which Paul has been writing in chapters 12 through 14. And that would make Paul wince. There are portions of this letter which leave us scratching our heads. The topics like head coverings for women or meat sacrifice to idols, people eating and drinking too much in church. Those are difficult for us to understand apart from the context of the Corinthian church's letter to Paul, which isn't available to us. Remember, Paul's answering their letter. But because Christians believe that all Scripture is breathed out to them by God, those difficult passages are no less important than a pretty passage like this. But there are some parts of Scripture that we resonate with more than others. And this chapter is one of them. This passage is read even at non-religious weddings. The idea that love never ends, that there's something which never fails, something noble that always endures, is one of the most beautiful ideals that a human could hear. It's an ideal that the bride and groom trust when the pastor says they may now kiss one another at the close of a wedding ceremony. Enduring love resonates, even though it proves to be so often elusive. It sounds true, and we long for it to be true. Many of us who've been going to church for a while have probably heard this passage countless times. You could quote most of it in your sleep, and that makes us more likely to just tune out rather than tune in. And if that's you right now, come back. Tune in. Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians to get this message through to people who had heard it countless times from him before. Every time they read the law, God's holy law, they knew about love of God and love of neighbor. And that's all this passage is, an exposition of that. And it may be very beautiful to read at a wedding ceremony, and it is, but it's law. It is God's holy law, and it demands utter perfection. What are you going to do with that? We'll work on that this morning. The Corinthians were deeply religious. They went to church every week. They prayed, they sang, they listened to sermons, and they shared a meal together. But in all their churchiness, in spite of all the sermons they heard on the love of God and neighbor, they struggled and failed at keeping love at the center of their lives. The Corinthians argued about who was the most eloquent, who was the smartest, who was the most spiritually sensitive, who was the wealthiest, who served more regularly and intensely, who had the better and more important grace gifts. They loved excellence. They were certain that their excellence set them apart from those around them. Paul responds that he knows they love excellence, but there's an even more excellent way than the pursuit of excellence. The love that Paul describes is the more excellent way. You can almost hear the Corinthians singing that Tina Turner classic, "What's Love Got to Do with It?" In these first 13 verses, Paul answers their questions in 4 points. He writes that love gives life necessary meaning, love presents a beautiful impossibility, love offers lasting significance, and finally, love is a new definition. So let's look at verses 1 through 3 because that's the necessary meaning section that Paul's talking about. While there's always those who are jaded and jilted, like me, for the most part, human beings seem to think that love is a good thing. We might be slightly suspicious when we hear Lennon and McCartney sing "All You Need Is Love." But many of us sing along anyway, not just because we grew up with the Beatles, but we sing along anyway because part of our heart finds some truth in it. We want to be involved in that idea. We want that idea to be true. In some ways, we need it to be true. Given all the cruelty in the world, we love to hear love songs and watch rom-coms on big screens and small screens alike, because that somehow eases the burdens we bear and helps fuel our sense of love. Now, most of us would be willing to say that whatever love is, it's at least a part of what it means to be human, and that it provides human lives with necessary meaning. There are plenty of things we can all live without, but love is not one of them. That great British pop duo Peter and Gordon sang in their 1964 hit song, "I don't care what they say, I won't live in a world without love." Often love trumps identity and pedigree and history. Love is not an additive, it's the essence of being human, the connective tissue of reality, the oxygen of life without which a part of every human being dies. So Paul asks the Corinthians to sing along with him as he shows them the essential ingredient that makes the world go round. And he invites them to recognize that biblical love doesn't mean what they think it means. Look at verses 1 through 3. "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing." In these three verses, Paul sets out three elements to keep in mind. He mentions what Christians say, what the Christian knows, and what the Christian does. He asks the Corinthians to consider each of these three elements in a world without love. Verse 1 examines what we say. The Corinthians were obsessed with impressive speech and intrigued by the notion that they might be able to speak supernatural languages because they considered themselves so spiritually advanced. Now, what you think about speaking in tongues has nothing to do with Paul's point here, so I'm not going down that bunny trail this morning. Even if the Corinthians had discovered some secret angelic language, which clearly, frankly, they had not, but even if they had discovered some secret angelic language, Paul isn't impressed. An individual can have a facility for many languages and be an eloquent speaker, but if their grace gifts are not infused with love, then it's just white noise, like a bashing cymbal. Love also matters to the element of knowledge. As Paul notes in verse 2, the Corinthians were obsessed with excellence, and that carried over into their pursuit of knowledge. They placed a high premium on intelligence and on insight, and in particular, secret knowledge. They were intrigued with the false idea that they could access some higher plane of spiritual knowledge, an idea they carried into the church from Greek philosophy. However, Paul is completely unimpressed and asks them to consider what knowledge looks like when it's stripped of love. We can understand this in our time, in our culture. When we meet somebody who's extremely intelligent and knowledgeable and highly trained but lacks kindness and humility and gentleness, then we're not impressed with them. Knowledge without love is nothing. Intelligence minus love equals ignorance. Even when we're in the right, others would rather not likely want to hear what we have to say. Paul is saying that whenever a person foregrounds knowledge and backgrounds love, that person is nothing. Love gives what we say necessary meaning. And it also gives meaning to what we do. Verse 3, if I gave away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Now you could sell all that you have and give it to the charity of your choice, but without love, Paul says, you've gained nothing. I could be a multi-billionaire and offer the entirety of my fortune to someone in desperate need, but if I tell him I'm only interested in giving to him because it'll make me look good and I need to unload some money for tax purposes, then I've withheld the necessary ingredient. I tell him that he's completely inconsequential, absolutely nothing to me. So go ahead, take my kind and generous offer. Now the pragmatist in all of us wants to say, sure, show me the money. But that part of us that longs for love is likely to say, you know what? Keep your dang money or give it away to somebody else. If I mean nothing to you and my suffering doesn't touch you, then your charity is worthless to me. But we don't live in a world completely empty of love. Instead, love fills life with necessary meaning. Our longing for it overcomes eloquence, intelligence, and even huge acts of charity. It's only meaningful to hear someone say, I love you, if you know that they mean it all the way down to their core. I mean, everyone wants to be more than noise. We all long to know and to be known, and to really get someone, and to really feel totally gotten. To know that we're someone to someone. Why do we desire those things? Because we're touched by and constantly seeking love to fill our lives. Paul writes in verses 4 through 7, love is patient and kind. Love doesn't envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. We long to give this kind of love. And on our most difficult days, we long to receive this kind of love. Who doesn't want to be more patient and kinder with their loved ones? And isn't it wonderful on those rare occasions when we receive it to have somebody be unusually patient and kind to us. The instances of love reinstate hope in the face of hopelessness. They breathe life into lifeless situations. They draw us out of ourselves, and they make us more human and more alive. Yet isn't there a reason to be suspicious of this kind of idealistic love? All we have to do is observe life going on around us to understand that this kind of love is probably unattainable. Take a look at any human relationship, and you'll observe quite a bit of unlovely stuff going on. There are times when love mysteriously and beautifully breaks through, but it has to break through quite a bit of ugly and selfish actions and attitudes. Look at Paul's list in verses 4 through 7 again. Just take the word patience, for instance. Picture the busy person getting more and more agitated as they stand in line in the grocery store behind someone struggling to write a check or waiting on the checkout clerk to come up with the correct price of the item. I know when I'm that guy, I'm thinking, who writes checks anymore? You've got to be kidding. What are you, 90? Do you not know how to work a piece of plastic? Come on. Think about the word kindness. Our would-be shopper, as he stands clenching his fist and grinding his teeth and tapping his feet, is thinking anything but kind thoughts about the people who are in his way. In our brief interaction standing behind this man in the line at the HEB, the word kindness would hardly come to our minds. We might not realize it, but there are words floating around to describe the person's actions and attitudes. Envy has played a part in our fellow shopper's life. He's angry that a coworker received notice of her hard work while he didn't. Rude. Oh yes, he's starting to get quite rude as he complains loudly enough for everyone around him to hear. Insisting on his own way? Yes. Irritable? Yes. Resentful? Yep. You get the picture. This kind of love of which Paul writes seems completely and impossibly out of reach darn near most of the time. The beautiful thing seems to be the most impossible thing. But here's the strange thing. The very impossibility of it just draws us to it. It's what makes love so tantalizing, so enticing. It's almost like a game that there's no way to win. But the fun of playing and the opportunity to hit just once somehow outweighs the real pain that we experience in the absence of this kind of ideal love. It's kind of like baseball, where the best players only successfully connect with 3 out of every 10 pitches. It's not a home run, that's just connecting. Even one of the greatest hitters to ever play the game, Ted Williams, connected bat and ball 34 times for every 100 times at bat. Still, he remained obsessed with the game for that chance to get a hit. And if you're a Rangers fan, well, the stats are even lower and sadder every year. Love may be the primary gain of our lives, but most of the time we strike out because the curveballs are just too much for us to handle. Maybe the fastball pace of life in a big city gets to us. But every now and then, the impossible seems possible, and we get a brief glimpse of ideal love. And so we keep at it. Love shapes what we say. It shapes how we think. It shapes what we do. Because more than anything else in the world, this is what we're seeking. Even when I am known in all my unacceptability, I still want you to love me. And I want you to prove it and keep bringing it, because love gives lasting significance to life. Even though love fills a life with necessary meaning and gives glimpses of beautiful impossibility, there's this nagging sense that love, just like everything else, that it's perishable and temporary and limited and fleeting and momentary. Paul's not naive. He recognizes the limits of our humanity. Verse 8, love never ends. As for prophecies, they'll pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Paul takes back the categories that he set out in verses 1 through 3. What we say that we know and that which we do will pass away. Our words and efforts are partial and limited. Our gifts, our skills, our actions, even our spiritual insights, all of them are biodegradable. Death is hot on our trail, and nothing we say or do will help us escape it. None of the skills we've developed for the game of love ultimately gain us anything. But there's one thing that's not perishable. There's one thing that is death-proof, love itself. Love is categorically different. It fills life with permanent significance. It injects eternal importance into the present. And again, that's exactly what we long for. There's a longing for love that extends beyond the border walls of even our earthly existence. And this is why romance novelists and rom-com screenwriters can make a living, because we're suckers for those stories where the characters fall in love and live happily ever after. Our desire for that permanent significance of love means that we want someone who will invest in us even when we have nothing to invest in them. We're looking for relationship, and we're looking particularly for one that is not transactional, not contractual, not I give to get. Our deepest fear is that we really don't have anything to bring to the table, and that once that's discovered, no one will ever stick with us. Even though we long for limitless, permanent love, we live with limits and impermanence built into us, into our very natures. Can a person ever really bear all things, believe all things, hope all things? That's really a prescription for a nervous breakdown. Humans do not have an endless reservoir of belief and hope. There are times when I can't even endure a 10-minute conversation, let alone endure what Paul says is all things. Love sounds wonderful. We know we need it. But what Paul describes is utterly impossible. So what are we to do? There are limitations to human love. There's only two logical ways to deal with that. We can redefine love so that our definition is in line with our experience, the way we see human love functioning. We can say it's a purely felt emotion, a momentary state, something ephemeral that rarely lasts. Or we can just keep playing the game, swinging at the pitches, and trying to connect with something utterly amazing. That is, we can keep trying and hoping for the impossible, or we can rewrite the rules. See, we need to recognize that we have made a fatal error. We have viewed love as something we do, as a muscle we exercise, as an emotion we feel, as an experience we have. In other words, we have located love within ourselves. And because we foolishly think that it's located in us, it has an expiration date, because we do. And so love always fails. The truth that Paul says never fails, the love Paul truthfully speaks about never fails. It does believe all things. It does hope all things. It is patient and kind. In short, it's perfect love. And that cannot come from inside of us. Paul is defining for us a love that is categorically different and permanently significant. Love happens outside of us. Love happens to us. This perfect love is not an ushy-gushy, ooey-gooey, shiver-in-your-liver feeling that we feel. It's not even in the deeds we do. It is something far bigger than any of that. And it is only this kind of love that can redefine our lives. This outside love says, you're not alone. I hear you. I understand you. Despite your great fears, you are highly valuable to me. Love says you are worth giving away everything I have for. I will die for you. This is the good news reported to us about the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul isn't speaking about the fleeting, fickle nature of human romantic love. He is telling us in exceptionally beautiful language who God is and how God loves. Whenever you look at the law of God, whether it's the Mosaic Law or the Ten Commandments or any other do this and live statement, you are dealing with law that demands utter perfection. And as beautiful as this passage is, it's still law. And it is a demand that you can never in and of yourself keep. It is a feeling you can never in and of yourself have. It is something that exists utterly outside of you. The law reveals what? It reveals who God is. It reveals God's moral and righteous character to us. So when you look at it, you say, I wonder what God is like. Read the law. That's who he is. That's what he's like. If you think someday, I wonder what heaven is going to be like, read the law. Because that's just not who God is in his moral and righteous character. That's who you one day will be if you're trusting into the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you will be with him and you shall see him as he is and you shall be like him. What will I be like? Read 1 Corinthians 13. But that is not love that exists inside of me right now. And it is not ushy-gushy, ooey-gooey, human romantic, love. All you need is love. No, this is an utterly different category. This is good news. Reported to us about the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul isn't speaking about the fleeting fickleness of human romantic love. He's telling us who God is and what God does. And what does God do? God doesn't simply say, I would die for you. He says, I did die for you. It's already done. I became nothing so that you would know that you are not nothing. This is how God fills our lives with all the necessary meaning we crave. God is love. 1 John 4:8. So what are we supposed to do with all the impatience and the cruelty and the envy and the boasting and the arrogance and the rudeness and the self-insistence and the irritability and restfulness and wrongdoing that we find within ourselves? After all, the Corinthians' problems are really our problems also. We're supposed to do what? I mean, you look at this long list and you go, that's perfection. What are we supposed to do with our limitations in the face of that kind of perfection? Think about how hard it is to love your spouse or your kids or your church. If we're honest with ourselves about our sin, it's hard to love God at times. Probably most of the time, if you're really honest. Most of the time, we're running on empty. Rather than hearing what we need to do for God or even for others, we need to hear what love has done for us. In all of our brokenness, this is how God loves us. God is patient with sinners. He is kind to us. He bears us up on his shoulders. He endures all things in all of our unendurableness. We can't shock him. We can't wear him out. He never backs down and he never steps away. His love never ends. The beautiful impossibility of love is a fact in the hands of God. If love is the primary game humans play, the one upon which we expend most of our time and energy and words and thoughts and actions, then the gospel is a declaration that the game is over. The game has already been won. It was won by a loss that included the death of the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. By his loss, he brought ultimate victory, signed and sealed by his defeat of death in his resurrection. And that's how we're assured that love never ends. Love has already beaten death. The game has already been won. We can relax and enjoy it without feeling as if the world is riding on our shoulders and we have to bear and endure all things. They've already been born. They've already been endured. Relax. It's happy hour. Ring the bell. Have some cocktail weenies. Grab a beer. It's already won for you. Love faced death. And love won. All the time that we've been chasing after some sense of love, Jesus stands ready to break into our lives as love incarnate. So let me just close out with what the aging apostle John preached in his last sermon to his beloved church in Ephesus. In this is the love. Not that we ourselves have been loving God, but that he himself loved us and sent out his Son, a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. So we've come to know and to believe the love of God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected in us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There's no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he's not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must love his brother.